Well, we're starting this evening in a new series thinking about the character of God. We've called it, those of you who are avid readers of your notice sheets will know that we've called it, "Their God is Too Small." Because the reality is that we and the rest of the world around us are inclined to make God pocket-sized. In other words, God becomes easier to carry around. He becomes helpful in awkward situations. He's a bit like a really good Swiss Army knife. He's got lots of attributes, he's good in all manner of circumstances, but ultimately, he's controllable, isn't he? God becomes, in essence, tame. Now, there are two problems with that. Firstly, it's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is not a tame God. It's more like some kind of genie in the lamp, one who responds to our bidding and does what we want. But it is what we tend to do. We tend to make God pocket-sized, primarily because it keeps us in control of the situation. And we like to be in control. The second problem is that when the rubber really hits the road, a Swiss Army knife really just doesn't do it. And so, ironically, by reducing God to a pocket-sized version that we can handle, we rob ourselves of what we truly need and what we truly want, the God who is there. This evening we're looking at Psalm 139, which will be a familiar psalm to many of us. And as we do so, we're going to see that God is much bigger than we think. Much, much bigger than we think. Uncomfortably bigger than we think, in fact. But we're also going to see that that is exactly what we need and exactly what we long for. That at the end of the day, that reducing our view of God down to a size we think we can manage robs us of joy. And so as we expand our view of God and see more of how big and magnificent and glorious he is, our joy is restored to us as we know him as our Father. So let's listen to those familiar words together. We're on page 628 if you're using a church Bible, Psalm 139. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. If only you, God, would slay the wicked. Away from me, you who are bloodthirsty. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord, and abhor those who are in rebellion against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. David begins there in those opening six verses or so with a meditation on the knowledge of God, doesn't he? But it's not just any knowledge. It's not just knowing stuff, memorizing the Encyclopedia Britannica or Wikipedia or whatever else it might be. It's personal knowledge of David that he talks about in verses 1-6. Not a theoretical omniscience knowing everything, but rather a personal relational omniscience. David says he knows everything about me. It's there right from the start, isn't it? You have searched me and you know me. See, that's knowledge beyond mere acquaintance, isn't it? Do you know Bill? Oh yeah, I know Bill. We work together. No, here, you have searched me. And the following verses spell out the consequences of that knowledge. You know when I sit down and when I rise. It's not simply a comment on God's watching brief. He always knows what's going on. No, the context is intimate knowledge here. It's as if he knows David so well, he can predict what time he'll get up. It's almost as if he were there inside David, so that he can perceive his very thoughts. See, the reality is there are no secrets from God. There are no hidden corners of our minds that we can keep from him. We are familiar to him, he tells us. Think of a dearly loved friend or a spouse or a child. The way they do things is familiar, isn't it? People that we know well. The idiosyncrasies that confuse everybody else are familiar to you. They're just what you expect. Because you know them. It's like when a mother gets to know her baby's cry, whether it's, well, she knows when it's genuine hunger and when it's pain or discomfort, or when it's just being a bit grumbly. To the rest of us, it all sounds much the same and we're totally confused, but Mum knows. The one who knows them really well, Mum is familiar with all their ways. But David goes further still, doesn't he? God knows him so well that he knows what he will say. Before a word is on his tongue, he knows it completely, verse 4. Now all this might begin to sound a little bit oppressive to us. Perhaps even invasive, that God should know us quite so well. Perhaps that's one reason why we tend to reduce God down to a more manageable size, because it retains our sense of independence, doesn't it? God doesn't know everything about me. But then again, independence is never that highly valued in the Bible, is it? In fact, quite the opposite. Because independence is, at its heart, a denial of our creatureliness, of our need for a sustainer, of our need for a God who is in charge of us and of the rest of the world. Independence lies, in the end, at the heart of sin. But then, when we stop and think about it, why is it that we're uncomfortable with God, or anyone else for that matter, knowing us as intimately as this psalm suggests? Why is it that we keep people at arm's length? Why do we say I'm fine when we're not? Why do we not like the thought of God knowing our words before they're on our tongues? What is it we have to hide? That fear of being revealed for what we truly are. That's why we find these ideas in verses 1 to 5 uncomfortable, isn't it? Because the reality is that we hide sin in our hearts. That we know in the end that we are not what we should be. And our worst fear is people seeing us exposed. It's why even those who are closest to us are kept out of some things. For fear that if they knew, they would walk away. If they really knew what I was like. And when we apply similar thinking to God, don't we? If he truly knew me. And so we reduce him to a pocket-sized God, because that's the only size God that we can imagine will be truly willing to love us. The God who doesn't know, really know us completely. The God that we can fool with the right words and with our efforts to become better people, with the religious activities that we so faithfully perform, with the measure of guilt that we feel for our failures. You feel appropriately guilty and you do the right things to try and improve and you keep up the facade and you can sneak one past the pocket-sized God, can't you? But here's the problem with that. There is no joy, is there? There is no joy. Because deep down we know the truth. We know the thoughts of our hearts. And so the reality is that if he really knew this God, he would not be interested in me because I'm beyond him. He doesn't really love me. We try to protect ourselves with a pocket-sized God, and in the end we rob ourselves of joy. But read verses 1 to 5 again and see what God is really like. See what David tells about what God is really like and the depth of his knowledge of David and the depth of his knowledge of each one of us. See, it's that sense of God's knowledge of us being too much that has led many to see verse 5 as a negative reaction from David. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. That sense of feeling trapped. But I'm not sure that's the case of what David's saying here at all. It doesn't fit with the tone of the psalm so far, which is overwhelmingly positive about who God is and about his knowledge of David. You see, that phrase, hem me in, can, rather than feeling trapped, it can reflect the idea of being guarded or encircled or protected. I think that's far more likely to be the meaning here. See, David, I think, feels a sense of liberation because he is truly known. Because God sees those thoughts and feelings and impulses that he seeks to hide from everyone else, and still God wants to know him. See, David's language here in these opening verses shows that God has laid him bare. He is searched and he is known to the very depths of his being. And remember who's writing this? David. David the adulterer. David the murderer. And God is familiar with all his ways. David acknowledges in verse 6 that God is no pocket-sized deity. That God is so much more than David, so superior, he's off the charts beyond him. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. And yet read the psalm again. And David is not cowed before this God. No, there is joy here in this psalm. And there is confidence from David in being fully known. So here's my question. Could it possibly be that the God who is there is so much bigger than we imagine? Not simply in the extent of his knowledge, but in the extent of his grace and mercy that comes with that knowledge, his love and his kindness, that even knowing all about us, that he might still accept and cherish, adopt and guard those whom he knows to the very depths of their souls. Wouldn't that be a reason for unimaginable joy? Wouldn't that be a reason for unimaginable joy that you and I can be fully known and still loved? But David isn't finished yet with moving God out of the pocket-sized box that we might put him in. And verses 7 to 12 demonstrate God's presence anywhere and everywhere that David might choose to go, whether that be a situation of peril or a situation of flight. See, whilst we can imagine reading verses 1 to 6 of our desire not to be known quite so intimately by God for fear of what he might say, David at that point doesn't spell out those fears. He sounds confident at that point. But here, though, in these verses 7 to 12, he acknowledges his potential for flight. He is tempted to flee, verse 7. He is tempted to head for the depths, verse 8. He's even tempted to hope that the darkness might disguise him, verse 11. You see, if we were tempted to think that verses 1 to 6, that it's all very well for David to welcome God's intimate knowledge of him, but if you knew what I'm really like, well, here's David's honesty. Here's David's honesty, that he too is tempted to assert his own independence, to flee from God's rule, and to seek to live his own way. And it's futile, he says. It's futile. There is nowhere that God will not go and find you. Nowhere that he will not be to stand alongside you. But did you notice the intention behind God's pursuit of David? Here's what you might expect. You reject God and you seek to live your own way. He may well find you, but woe betide you when he does. There's no escape from the long arm of the law. No no-go areas for God. Except that's not what David describes here, is it? What would we expect God to do in pursuing a rebellious David or a rebellious me? Well, not a hand that will guide him and hold him fast. Verse 10. What would you expect God to do as David envelops himself in the darkness that God hates? Well, not to shine his light and chase away the darkness. And yet that's what he does. So here's my question. Could it possibly be that the God who is there is so much bigger than we imagine? Not simply in the extent of his presence, that he is everywhere, but in the purpose of his presence. That he is full of grace and mercy, love and kindness, as he seeks to guide us back to the right path, as he seeks to hold us fast when we might slip into the abyss, to shine his light when we bury ourselves in the bleakness of the dark. Wouldn't that be a reason for unimaginable joy? If that is what God is like. That God will pursue you to the ends of the earth, intent on restoring you once again. Aren't you glad that God is bigger than you thought he was? Or perhaps that you foolishly hoped that he was? Verses 13 to 18, which follow, are an astonishing picture of God's intimate knowledge of and care for David. And once again, they make him bigger than we so often think. Because far from being a God of pure power who knocks off another human being on his conveyor belt with effortless ease, like podding a pea or something, no, here we see his creativity on display. He is knitting David together in his mother's womb. And we see his knowledge once again, don't we? All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Verse 16. But actually, far from the puppet master image that we might think of, this knowledge of David's days is set within that careful and caring craftsmanship of the making of David in the womb. This is not a picture of dispassionate knowledge, because God is big, he knows everything that's going to happen. This is rather a picture of caring interest, because God is big and God is love. And he knows David. God knew David from the very beginning. He knew what he would become and what he would do. He knew all that he would do. And he chose to be with David. But end of verse 18. When I awake, I am still with you. So here's my question. Could it possibly be that the God who is there is so much bigger than we imagine? Not simply that he is the source of all creation and the fount of all knowledge, the sovereign king over all that he surveys, but that he is the giver of life and that he chooses to be with his people. Wouldn't that be a reason for unimaginable joy? That when you awake, he is still with you and his face bears a smile. With such a picture of God, his goodness, his kindness, his generosity and his love, is it any wonder that David responds as he does in verses 18 through to 21? Now, first reading, they're uncomfortable words, aren't they? Particularly verses 19 onwards. Perhaps even they seem to jar with our surroundings, and we enjoy Psalm 139 up to that point, and then we wish the editor had come in place. But think for a moment. Think of someone from your past, or maybe your present, who has modelled kindness, who is often generous to others around them, who always seeks the good of other people. We can all think of kindly people like that. If someone mistreats that person, how do you respond? In those circumstances, doesn't your blood boil? Don't you feel angry when good people are treated badly? See, David aligns himself here against those who oppose God. That's the thrust of it. I hate those who hate you. But he hasn't gone very far down that track before it makes him pause. But he doesn't pause in his opposition to those who oppose God, but he pauses because he recognizes his own opposition to God, doesn't he? And he's suddenly aware that he's standing there with a stone in his hand outside his very own glass house. See, his anger at opposition to God is not wrong, but he knows he cannot claim innocence himself. So do we finish back where we started? Retreating, therefore, to a pocket-sized God, because then we can hide our sin, because that kind of God might ignore our sin if we shout loudly enough about the sin of others. Well, in one sense, we are back at the start of the psalm. Search me, O God, and know my heart, he says in verse 23. That's how David began, by affirming that that was what God had already done. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. And now as the psalm finishes, he asks him to continue that process, knowing that God will find offensive ways in him when he looks, and asking him to change him, to lead him in the way everlasting. See, David does not fear the penetrating stare of the God who sees all and lays him bare. He does not fear it because he knows what God is like, that he is a God of grace, one who will lead dark hearts back towards the light who is God himself. Can you imagine a God who would know the depths of a sinner's heart and be willing to transform it? A God who will pursue to the ends of the earth those who fail him regularly. A God who sees all that we are and chooses to love us, eyes wide open. A God who will become one of us to rescue us. A God who will be good enough not to excuse sin, but so full of grace that he would take its consequences on himself rather than have us face it. So here's my question. Could it possibly be that the God who is there is so much bigger than we imagine? And wouldn't that be a reason for unimaginable joy? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for giving us life and breath. We thank you for giving us new life and new breath through the death and resurrection of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Father, forgive us for the times when we reduce you, the Son, and the Spirit to a pocket-sized version because we think it protects us, because we think then we can ignore the sin that lurks in our hearts, because we think when we can sneak one past you and reassure ourselves that you love us knowing what you do. Lord, we thank you that because you are the big God that you are, that you are everywhere and you know everything, we can be confident in your love for us because you have promised to love us forever. You have given your Son for us, eyes wide open, knowing what we are like. Thank you that you pursue us to the very ends of the earth and that you will not let us go. Thank you that just as you made us in the beginning, so you are remaking us now and you will complete that new creation one day when you take us to be with yourself. Father, please, would you make us a people of unimaginable joy because we know what you are like and we experience and we revel in your love for us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.